at him is by a guy named Coelius Sedelius, written in the 5th century, that's the 400s. From the 5th century, the 400s on, this pattern of the season of Epiphany has been set, in which we celebrate the coming of the Magi, the wise men, who find the young Jesus and confess him king not only of Jews, but of the entire world. The next week, then, he is baptized into Jordan, the heavens part, and God declares him the Son of God. And then this third week, second week after Epiphany, but the third week of weeks, we have Jesus turning water into wine. Why this miracle of Jesus turning water into wine is so important is one that I'm not sure I yet understand. But it is enough that not only did the ancient church think it was worth listening to year after year, but John himself considers this the first of his signs. He said that in the text. The first of his signs he did at Cana in Galilee. Now you might think, oh, it was just his first miracle. But the thing is, there's a number of miracles Jesus does in the Gospel of John that he does not call, or that John does not call, signs. There are only 6 particular ones that are called signs. Actually, 7, depends on how you count. 6 which are called signs, and then a 7th which is sort of left for you to figure out, his final sign, where he really displays the fullness of his glory. That is, of course, his resurrection from the dead. But even then, when you compare something like Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead, like that as a Christian, I think, makes sense, right? Like this is a sign. This is an event which changes my life. This is an event which changes the world. Well, then how is him changing water into wine on equal level with this? How does it even compete or compare? What does it have to give us? And I don't know that I have an answer to this. Other than that, it is entirely and utterly an impossible thing, beyond imagining. And then it does connect very much to an undercurrent in Jesus' preaching, which John records, which is about not merely eating and drinking bread and wine on a regular basis in your life, but to in fact be connected to the flesh and blood of the Son of God, which we know Jesus on the night he was betrayed said, "Take and eat, take and drink this as this bread and wine." With that being said, the text itself is pretty bland, I have to say, pretty straightforward, aside from the miracle itself. But that's maybe not entirely true. It depends on how much you're paying attention. It begins on the third day. Now, the phrase "on the third day" doesn't happen a ton in Scripture, and when it does, though, it has pretty important things that happen. You might remember, of course, that it's on the third day that Jesus rises from the dead. What makes this "on the third day" doubly confusing, though, is that there's been a series of events that take place in the text before this that say on this day, on this day, on this day, and it sounds like there's actually been 4 days. So trying to figure out why it's the third day is not the easiest thing in the world. Now, the simple answer, like most contradictions or seeming contradictions in the Bible, there's always a simple answer if you're willing to have your ears open and listen to it. The simplest answer is that on the first day happens twice. On that day and on that day, and then it's a second day and a third day. But the point is, whether that is true or not, that John goes out of his way to emphasize this third day thing. That on the third day there is a feast. On the third day there is a celebration. On the third day there is a marriage. On the third day there is a miracle. So this third day language is very much setting the stage for what we do see happen later in the book. It's a foreshadowing, if you will. On the third day, there is a wedding at Cana in Galilee. You know, I've heard recently that the wedding industry is really struggling in the United States. Just about 10 years ago, it was booming. People selling wedding dresses and boutique wedding events and being a wedding planner that could find all the right things, connect it with the whole package, include the honeymoon all into one big package for a mere, what, $40,000, $50,000? That same industry is struggling right now. They're in a decline. And the reason that I heard this is less to do with the argument about what marriage is and more to do with the fact that young people are simply not getting married. It's just not happening. So while you have one edge of our society fighting tooth and nail for the right to marry, you have another edge of our society just saying, yeah, forget that. We'll just move in together. I don't know, though. I think it's still not out of our minds as to what a wedding is. That you have two people coming together to publicly be united before the world with a celebration. Historically, this public uniting was for good reason. It was so that when the babies came along, everyone would know who had to take care of those babies and feed them. It wasn't done in a corner. And these days, that's again more of a question, sadly. But one thing that would have been very different in this particular event is that these weddings were long. Sometimes 2 or 3 days themselves. It sounds like this was just a single day, but you would have expected to be there all day long. When you showed up, you would have received a gift to wear, a fine garment or robe of some kind to wear for the event. You would have been fed the finest of foods, and you would have been given drink for many, many hours, frankly. They were quite large events. And because it symbolized, not to symbolize, it was the leaving of the child forever to join with another family. It was the forming of a new family. It was the beginning of a new creation. And both Hebrews and other ancient peoples recognized the severity of this, the deepness of this. So Jesus comes to this wedding, and this is not just some small event. It's not like he's just going to be there for an hour. This is at least an all-day massive festival and feast. And his mother is there, which is also odd. So we don't have the history of this. Who's the connection point? How did they get invited to this thing? None of that is given to us. All we know is that they're just there. Jesus also was invited with his disciples. There's not many of them yet, just a couple, but John is one of them. And we don't even hear about the wedding. The next thing he says is when the wine ran out. How is that the most important thing? Other than that, maybe the guy didn't have a good planning for what the wedding, he needed a better wedding planner to be more aware, or didn't realize how many people he'd invited. How is this even an interesting thing for the story? But we go straight to it. We skip all the other stuff that you would think you'd want to know about. And we simply know that the wine ran out and Jesus' mother wants some more, right? Mom, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. But here is also a little buried nugget. Why would she say this to him? What does she think he's going to do? I mean, if I'm at a wedding with my mom and she says they're out of wine, I'm going to say, well, that's a bummer, isn't it? I'd like some more too. But what am I going to do about it? Run out and buy a bottle? What's Jesus going to do? What does Mary think Jesus is going to do? Right? And that's just it. Mary here is very early on confessing she knows something about Jesus that other people do not know. Now, the question of Mary and her faith is its own very interesting little bit. We have moments from the text in which it's very clear she knows who Jesus is. She believes who Jesus is. Of course, she had angels tell her who Jesus was going to be. And yet there are also texts where it seems she questions. She's not so sure. She thinks he might be losing his mind a little bit. So I don't know how those all hang together, other than that I know my own life and faith and the way I can swing from confidence to doubt in a moment about any number of things. At this moment, she's confident. They have no wine, she says. And then he says back to her something that is kind of rude, actually. This way of speaking, what have you to do with me, occurs twice in the entire Bible. Here, Jesus talking to his mother. And then on the sea, I believe the shores of Gennesaret, I think that's where it is. But it is when the demons see Jesus coming toward them. They're inhabiting this man, and the man cries out, Son of God, what have you to do with us? So it's not a friendly phrase. It's not just sort of like, don't worry about it. He basically separates himself from his mother at this point. Woman, what does this have to do with me? We have to hear what he says next that's important, because this will be a driving thrust throughout the gospel, John's gospel. My hour has not yet come. That's also a strange thing to say to your mom. Think about it. My hour is not yet come. Well, what do you mean your hour is not yet come? For Jesus in John, his hour is his crucifixion. It's his death. He talks about it regularly. And it's more than just a mere hour in the history of the world. It is the fullness of time. All of our history has been moving toward that moment. And all of our history since then has been living or dying from that moment. That dark covering the sky moment when the temple curtain was ripped asunder and the Son of God died, right? That's the hour. Now, somehow, though, Jesus conceives of doing a miracle at all with that hour. It's sort of like, why am I here, Mom? Did I come here to make your parties better? Did I come here to give you a little more fun in life? No, that's not why I came. I came to die. So can I just sit here and be a, I don't know, an emo, grumpy guy at the wedding, not really partying? I don't know what he was thinking at the moment, why he says this, but he clearly does not want to be distracted by doing a petty miracle for a bunch of people. He would rather be focused on why he has come. He says it in other ways in other places, you know. He leaves the miracles. The crowds are coming for the miracles, and he leaves. He says, I've been sent to preach. That's why I'm here. I'm here to preach. So forget the miracles, and he'll go off somewhere else, and the crowds follow him. And he does the miracles anyway every time, and that's again what we're going to see here. So he has this driving knowledge of where he's going, this desire to die for the sins of the world, even though he's not going to enjoy one whit of it. And yet when people come to him and ask him to do miraculous things, he does it. He does it anyway. So his mother also kind of seems to know this, because even though he said to her, I'm not going to do it, she tells the servants, go listen to him. Do whatever he says to you. And then we have this bit about the 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification. This wasn't quite just washing your hands before dinner. It was like that. The Hebrew people in the intertestamental times developed extreme versions of purity laws based upon Old Testament codes, but taken further. They had laws to keep you from breaking the laws, right? So lest you accidentally mess up, we're going to make these other laws so you can't possibly mess up. And some of this then had to do with washing not only your body, but your eating vessels, your drinking vessels, sometimes even your seat. Everything had to be clean in a ritual sense. This took a great deal of water. And so these jars that are here are not like a mason jar you might have at home. They're 20 to 30 gallon jars. They're massive. They're massive. They're standing there, and they've all been used, right? They're empty. Why? Well, because they're all eating and drinking for this gigantic festival. So they've all been used. The water's all gone. And Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water. Now, that must have taken a while as well. It wasn't like they had a tap they could just go to. They're in Cana. I don't really know if there's a river nearby, but they eventually get it done. They fill them up to the brim, so they're up to the very top, about to be overflowing. And then he says, I mean, what weird, they had to think he was nuts, by the way, at this point. Draw some out. Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they take it, and they do it. I mean, why would they do this? The faith they have at this moment, or maybe the obedience is really the word, their ability to hear him and do it. Because if I'm a servant, right? And I know they're out of wine. And then I know the boss, the master of the feast, the steward of the wedding, the guy who runs the restaurant where you have the wedding reception at, he's pretty busy and frustrated because they're out of wine. And I come and I give him a cup of water. Hey, the guy said to give you this water. I mean, whose head's on the block right now, right? And yet that's exactly what they do. Maybe they could see the difference. Maybe it was evident that there was a red in the wine. You notice the song mentions the red in the wine. But red and white wine have existed for quite a while. It didn't have to be red. Even so, they do what he says. That's the point. They hear his words. They do not doubt his words, even though they don't know that it's about wine yet. They just know, do this. And so they do it. Now think, and did you hear the echo there again? Do this. Take and eat. Take and drink. Do this in remembrance of me. They take it to the master, to this guy who is he wouldn't have been a family member. He would have been someone who was paid to make sure everything went well while the family members are drinking. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, the servants knew, he calls the bridegroom and he complains about how it's the good wine. And that's interesting on its own. It's how you know this isn't grape juice. It's how you know that the word wine does not mean grape juice. There are people who make that claim. Bit insane, really. But it's very evident that it's not grape juice, because you would never serve the good grape juice first and then bring out the bad grape juice, because after you had so much good grape juice, you wouldn't be able to taste the difference. It's not the way it works. That is, however, the way it works with wine. Now, you know how this is, right? If you have a beautiful glass of wine, the second glass of wine, even if it's the same bottle, you don't taste it quite the same way. Well, that's the idea here. And so being good, cheap Germans like the Hebrews were, They certainly brought out the good wine first and the cheap wine second. The more important thing in this, though, aside from the master saying, why did you do this? I mean, there's two things here. One is, Jesus, when he does this miracle that he's not really that interested in doing because it's not really why he's here and he's kind of frustrated by it, he nonetheless does it, and he does it so well that it's beyond imagination, right? He doesn't just turn water into wine. He turns water into the best wine there ever has been or ever will be. Because whenever Jesus does something, as the Creator God, the good God, he does it to perfection. And so we should hear that then, not merely as about what he does for us in the Lord's Supper, although it's that too, but about his death and resurrection for you. He's not doing this randomly, and he's not doing this because you're so great. He's doing this because he's taking something that is broken, fallen, sinful, and dead, and he wants to make it alive, perfect, beautiful, and everlasting. And when he does that to you, when he changes you from who you are into what you are going to be, it's not merely just kind of better, just kind of everlasting life, just kind of forgiven of your sins. But the greatest and eternal, most massive, perfect confluence of greatness that there ever was. All that Jesus does is beyond imagination and unto perfection. And that is shown here in this cast aside miracle, this sign which he doesn't even really want to do. But then that brings us, of course, to the real modern question, the real secular question here. Clearly, I mean, if you're a modern person, this isn't a true story, right? It's just a bit of a fairy tale. Because, I mean, it's sweet and all that he could fill the jars with water and then make it into wine. And there's probably some sort of metaphor about creating new good things or redemption or something like that. But really, it's impossible, is it not? I mean, isn't that the point? It's impossible. And this happens with all the miracles of Jesus, whether it's calming the sea or whether it's raising a dead child. The real question is, was there actually a guy who did this? Or is it all just a bunch of tales for us to feel good about ourselves and remind ourselves how we should be better people tomorrow than we were today? Now, I know what I believe, and if this isn't your first time here, you know what I believe. But I can't pretend as if the world believes that. And I can't believe as if all Christians believe that. We are now 150, maybe 200 years into a movement of scholastic education in the churches, and it's infected all churches and all church bodies, which questions the existence of miracles. This is why we believe in evolution instead of six-day creation and even allow it to be taught in the churches. It's because we need room for the skeptic. This is why we don't think that there's a flood and teach our science classes, as if it's all about all of the decay that we see with carbon dating came about because of the flood and what it did to our land. We don't do that. Why? Well, because we need room for doubt. We don't want to let the text be what it is. We don't want to have Jesus say, "Do this," and simply believe that it is true. And so I challenge you this morning, just with this text, forget the other examples I brought up. Just recognize how impossible, how stupid, how inane this is, and then ask, if there were a man who were God, could he do it? Was there a man really named Jesus? Is that man really God? And of course, whether he turned water into wine is not the proof of that. It's whether he rose from the dead. Because if this is just a story about, I don't know, turning over a new leaf and doing neat things, then this is just a story too. About what? Loving people as much as you can love them with a big hug? I know you've seen that picture. It's embarrassing, really. It's so far removed from what he's doing. Was there a man named Jesus who walked this earth? Did he die by crucifixion at the hand of Pontius Pilate? Did he rise from the dead? Because if that is true, well, then everything is different. Nothing is what you think it is, and everything is what he says it is. And that's the real heart of this thing. I mentioned already the good news that comes from it. That you are the water, the dirty water, the empty jar, the thing that is incomplete, the wedding feast that's actually going to fall apart because it wasn't well prepared for. That is who you are. And this historic death and resurrection of Jesus is the miracle that changes you from that dirty water into the most marvelous wine, into the eternal, everlasting human who death cannot contain, whose sins and transgressions have been fully covered, whose evil thoughts and desires now are being attacked by God Himself, not to destroy you, but to make you into a new and better creation. Is it just a story? Or is it the life of the world? In the name of Jesus, amen.